Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 35. And I want to apologize to you beforehand. I'm coughing. You go from the cold and flu to the allergies, right? And it's like the never-ending cough. And so I'll try to cover the microphone if I cough, but forgive me. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 35. The title of this morning's sermon is, Are You Willing? Are You Willing? Luke 13, beginning in verse 31, this is the word of the Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to open up your word. And we ask, as we just sang, Speak, O Lord, through your word. Use me as your mouthpiece, God, that the words that I utter might be what you want your people to hear and not my own. And so, Lord, I pray, bless this word. Help us to deal with this difficult doctrine. And help us, Father, to, by your grace, understand it, embrace it, and enjoy it. That we might glorify you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Tension is not something that we enjoy. We don't like tension. And literature and movies know this. And authors write their books and writers write their screenplays with this very thing in mind, tension. You have the protagonist, right? The protagonist is the main character. This is a character that you grow to love as you understand their background story and their struggle. And the protagonist is usually the good guy. But especially in more recent years, he or she is made out to be the complicated character, right? He's complicated. But in the end, you're made to see the good in the character despite the difficulties of his life. So you got the protagonist. And then you have the what? Antagonist. Yeah. And the antagonist is the character that's hostile towards the protagonist, giving him problems, right? Sometimes you see these law enforcement movies and you got the old grizzled veteran, right? And then you got the hotshot rookie who wants to pull his gun out at every turn, right? And he's working with him and they're trying to work together. That hotshot rookie is the antagonist. But sometimes the antagonist is the bad guy, right? He's the one who works against the protagonist. And that creates tension. Whether it's in a book, in a play, in a movie, it creates this tension. And it's compelling because you're going, when is this going to be resolved? You want that tension to be resolved and you want Darth Vader to die, right? Will Scarlet and Red ever come together, right? You want the resolution, and you turn the pages of that book because it's got to be resolved. Hate tension, and then of course in the end, there is resolution. And you go, they've come together. What a romantic comedy this was. Even though you knew every single step, oh, I know what's going to happen next. Oh, I know what's going to happen next. But in the midst of the tension, you're going, ah, it better happen. And then it does go, oh, I knew it. Right? And you feel happy. Right? We love to solve tension. We don't like unresolved tension. It leaves us feeling, well, tense, right? But it's not only in literature and screenplays and plays and movies. It's there's also tension in sports. And we love to have sports tension resolved, right? If you're a sports fan, you know nobody in their right mind likes a tie game. Sorry, soccer fans. We just don't like tie games. Find a resolution, right? There's a saying in sports. It's often attributed to Coach Eddie Ertelatz. He coached the Naval Academy back in 1953 to a tie with Duke University. And they asked him about it, and he said, a tie is like kissing your sister. Hated it. He hates a tie. We just don't like tension. In sports and movies and books, in life, we don't like tension. And we often seek to resolve it. In your friendships, in your relationships, there's tension and you want to resolve it. We hate unresolved tension. Now, why am I talking about this? Because in our text, we have biblical tension. And there are tensions in the Bible. Is Jesus God or man? Is God three or is he one? Is sanctification a work done by God or by us? These are biblical tensions. And our desire to resolve these tensions in Scripture can often result in heresy. We have to, as believers, get comfortable with biblical tension. Stop letting the culture train you and impact you in such a way that you want to resolve tension in the Bible. There's biblical tension. We need to acknowledge it, and we need to hold those tensions together. Many of the heresies throughout church history resulted from this very desire to resolve biblical tension. Probably the greatest one is the Christological heresies, right? Is Christ God or is he man? And the answer, of course, is yes. He's both. Fully God, fully man. And throughout church history, you see these men who are trying to develop this doctrine that tries to address that. And so you get things like Apollinarianism. Christ has no human spirit. Nestorianism. Christ was a God-bearing man, not the God-man. Arianism. Christ is not God. Docetism. Jesus didn't really have a body. He just was, in a sense, a phantom appearance. And you get these heresies because they're trying to deal with a biblical tension and trying to solve it as if it needed to be solved. And the fact of the matter is, God never gives us that information in his word. And so we have to reach into our own logic, tainted by sin, and we try to solve these tensions. And the Bible never says that you need to solve it. It simply says that it is. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, how, or rather, am I submitted to the Bible? Am I submitted to what it says, or am I going to read into the Bible what my logic says ought to happen? That's the big question. And one of the great tensions that we find in the Bible is that of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That is to say that God is sovereign over salvation, for example. And yet he calls on you to believe, right? He calls on you to repent. It's one of the great tensions, and you have to ask, how do we bring these together? Our context reminds us that this is an issue. And in fact, this context reminds us that Jesus had been talking about the narrow door, remember? And it's a narrow door through which many would not be able to enter, he says. In fact, many would be surprised by their inability. Remember, back in verse 22, he says he went on his way through towns and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and a knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We came to church every single Sunday, Jesus. I opened up my Bible every morning, Jesus. I prayed all the time, Jesus. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, to be sure, I'm not saying that being in church means you are a worker of evil. Reading your Bible, praying, that does not mean you are a worker of evil. But you notice how they said, we ate and drank in your presence. We were right next to you, Jesus. And in fact, you were in our streets. We were so close to you, Jesus. Surely, we can enter through the narrow door. And Jesus says, I don't even know where you come from. I don't know you. And I mentioned last week, the important question is not whether you know Jesus, it's whether Jesus knows you. And so it was into this context of the narrow door and how, in fact, the Jews were being rejected, right? That's this verse 30, behold, some are last will be first and some are first will be last. Those who are at the front of the line, so to speak, in the Old Testament now are going, wait, what's going on? What's happening? It was in this context that Luke says, at that very hour. So it's interesting, isn't it? That God has perfect timing, doesn't he? That there they are talking about the narrow door, and Jesus is going, there's going to be some who are going to be shocked by the fact that they're not able to enter the narrow door. At that very hour, the Pharisees came to him. Right? At that very hour, they come to him. Jesus is talking about those who won't be able to enter the narrow door, and here come the Pharisees. It's kind of like, who remembers Laverne and Shirley? Remember Laverne and Shirley? And one of their famous scenes in every single show was, who would do such an idiotic thing? And then all of a sudden, Lenny and Squiggy through the door, hello! Remember that? This is it right here. The Pharisees are Lenny and Squiggy. Hello! They came in and spoke to Jesus. And so in our text, we're going to see two things. First, we're going to see the will of man and the will of God, or even the will of man versus the will of God. And then the will of God and the unwillingness of man. So the will of God and the will of man, and then the will of God and the unwillingness of man. The first thing we see is in verses 31 to 33. Notice, the Pharisees come in and they say to him, Herod wants to kill you. Now, the grammar here is such that the idea is Herod continually wants to kill you. It is his desire, and he really wants to come after you until his work is done. That's the idea here. Herod wants to kill you, they say to Jesus. So the Pharisees are aware of Herod's plan. Now, this is, of course, Herod Antipas, Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee and Perea. He ruled from about 4 BC to 39 AD, son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, was the one who ordered the killing of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And this particular Herod, Antipas, well, he was the one who had the head of John the Baptist cut off. Why? Because he simply wanted to keep a vow, right? And so it certainly was not outside of the realm of possibility that this Herod certainly did want to kill Jesus. Jesus was, he was gathering a following. There was a time, you'll remember, that Herod was curious about Jesus. Go back to chapter 9. It's warm in here. Anybody else warm? All the men are going like this, and women are going, no. Chapter 9, look at verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch, ruler, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Now what's been happening? Well, Jesus has been, he's been raising people from the dead. He's been healing people. Right? He's been casting out demons. He's been doing all that. And Herod is wondering what's going on. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. So Herod, you can understand, Herod had him killed, right? Beheaded. So now he's a little bit afraid. What's going on now? Verse 8, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So there's a time when Herod was curious about this Jesus that he'd been hearing about. All these wonderful, amazing works that Jesus was doing. And Herod was going, who is this guy? But then more and more, Jesus was doing these great works. And now, according to the Pharisees, Herod wants to kill him. Now, commentators argue over whether the Pharisees meant well in this. Whether they meant well in telling Jesus about Herod's plan or were actually trying to get rid of Jesus. It might have been that this was just one of those threats from Herod that amounted to nothing. You guys remember, right? Remember the fights in elementary school and junior high school? Where the guy he'd talk trash to the other guy, right? And he'd be saying stuff, and yet he'd be holding you, like, hold me back, right? And you're not holding him. You go, hey, go ahead. And he's going, no, hold me back, right? He didn't want to fight. Kind of like in the NBA, right? NBA, these guys are, you know, they're getting mad at each other, and then somebody comes in, and then they lunge, right? They don't want to fight. It could be like that. Could be that Herod was just giving this threat that really didn't mean anything. Or could be that the Pharisees were actually supporters of Jesus, these particular Pharisees. We really don't know. There really isn't any indication either way. We do know that the Pharisees were plotting to get rid of Jesus, right? In Luke 4, 28 to 30, it says Jesus had just finished reminding, Jesus said, when they heard these things, or let me start over. Luke writes this. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, right? Jesus had just finished talking about the widow of Zarephath, remember? The widow of Zarephath from 1 Kings 17 and Naaman, the Syrian who was a leper, and he was the only one who was healed. And so Jesus was pointing out these were not Jews that God was giving grace to, that God was showing his love to. And it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue, so the Jews, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Then it says this. I love how Luke just writes this. But passing through their midst, he went away. Luke, tell me more. How did that work? The town, right? In the synagogue, they rose up and they were filled with wrath. They drive him out of the town. They bring him to the brow of the hill. They want to throw him down the cliff. And then Luke says, but passing through their midst, he went away. How did that work? I want to know. In Luke 6:11, it says this, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So the Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus. We do know that. So some speculate that if they were able to get Jesus out from this area of Galilee and Perea and move him into Jerusalem, they would have jurisdiction. Therefore, they would be able to deal with him in their way. So maybe they were using a plan, a scheme. But we also know that there are a few Pharisees that were helpful, or at least sympathetic to Jesus, right? Think about Gamaliel. Remember him? In Acts 5:34, it says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, Gamaliel says, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, talking about the apostles. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Gamaliel, Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea, we know who he is. He asked for the body of Jesus, right? Nicodemus, we know who he is. John 3, he came to Jesus to ask some questions. So there are some Pharisees that were sympathetic to Jesus, that even were kind to him. So we really don't know the motive of the Pharisees in telling Jesus that Herod had this plan, because Luke doesn't tell us. We do know that the Pharisees knew what Herod's plan was, and they told Jesus. We also know that they seemingly had regular contact with Herod, as Jesus tells the Pharisees to tell that fox. Jesus says, go and tell that fox. So it seems to be communicating that they have a regular contact with Herod. Perhaps that was part of their plan, part of the way they were devising their plan, is they were going to work through Herod. So we don't actually know what their motive was, but we do know that they had regular contact with Herod, and they knew Herod's plan, and they brought it to Jesus. Now, from Herod's plan, we see Jesus' reply. Verse 32, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus simply tells the Pharisees, go and tell that fox. He calls Herod a fox, which is interesting, isn't it? And we have to think, well, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, a fox can be sneaky, right? You well know Swiper the fox, right? Maybe we don't all know that. Maybe we have little kids know that. But a fox is a sneaky animal, right? It's known for its ability to outsmart people, not to overpower them. Right? It's not an animal that uses brute strength. In fact, it's according to some, relatively weak. So one man said this. He said, in Jewish usage, the term fox typifies low cunning as opposed to straightforward dealing, and it is used in contrast to lion to describe an insignificant third-rate person as opposed to a person of real power and greatness. So here's Jesus, and here's Herod. Now, again, Herod's a ruler. Herod is a ruler in Galilee and Perea, and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they go, hey, Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus says, go and tell that fox. He's unafraid. He's unafraid. Now, why would Jesus say this about Herod? I mean, Herod's a ruler. Why would Jesus say, go and talk to that cunning, weak, insignificant leader? Why would he say such a thing? Because God had a plan, and no mere man was going to thwart it. God had planned this all along. Isaiah 14:27 says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Rhetorical questions, all. Nobody's going to turn it back. Nobody can thwart the plan of God. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is really Jesus saying, God is sovereign over all. This is Jesus proclaiming, God is sovereign over all. And Herod, I don't care what you want to do, my Father has established his plan, and I go to fulfill it. Look what he says. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. Cast out demons, perform cures. Right, and just to prove it, chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, what does he do? Heals a man. So it's just business as usual. Jesus has no fear. Why? Because he knows that God has a plan, and he is working towards fulfilling that. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Luke is writing to Theophilus. You'll remember. Theophilus is the name means lover of God. So perhaps he was a believer. Most tend to think that. But Luke says that he writes to Theophilus so that he might have certainty concerning things he has been taught in Luke 1:4. He wants Theophilus to have certainty about things he was taught. And here Luke wants Theophilus and us to know that God's sovereignty is an ultimate sovereignty. That while Herod, Antipas, may have rule over Galilee and Perea, ultimately God is the one who is over Herod. That is to say that no ruler of this earth will stop what God has ordained. And I love the phrase, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 9:51, it simply says this, talking about Jesus, he set his face toward Jerusalem. I love that. You know why? Because that was the determination of Christ, that the plan of the Father must be fulfilled. And there was nothing that was going to stop him. In fact, he uses this word that we've talked about before in verse 33. He says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. The word for must, it's that little Greek word that is often translated as it is necessary. Now, believers, this is where we start to worship. In this text. Because Jesus is saying it is absolutely necessary that I go on my way and fulfill the will of the Father who sent me and finish the work I came to do. That is to say, he is going to complete the work of your salvation. And there was nothing that was going to stop him. Despite Herod's plan to kill him, despite the Pharisees' plan to deceive him, perhaps, despite the Pharisees' plan to get rid of him, he's saying, there's nothing that's going to stop me. It is necessary that I go to do the will of my Father. And he did that for you, Christian. Do you understand that? He did it for you. He did it because he understood that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And you can't save yourself. So Jesus says, it is necessary that I go on my way. it is necessary that I set my face toward Jerusalem and go and die on the cross for your sins. You see how precious that statement is? I mean, that's a whole sermon in itself. But it is to say that, Christian, you should be encouraged by that statement. You should be encouraged by what's being said here. That is, that God is sovereign and his plan will not be thwarted. And because this God is your heavenly Father and he loves you and cares for you, he's working out all things together for your good and for his glory. This means that despite the health problems you have, despite the bad diagnosis from the doctor, despite the horrible mean boss that you have, the wicked neighbor, God is in control. If you're unmarried and desire to be married, don't fret. God is sovereign. And he knows your desire. He is caring for you, even in the midst of your singleness. If you're unemployed and looking for work, don't be anxious. God is sovereign. He knows your need, and he will provide for you. If you're in difficult relationships, difficult marriages, God is sovereign. Even in the midst of that, he's caring for you. And his plan will not be thwarted. You see, the fact of the matter is that God has set forth a race for you. Hebrews 12:1, you know the text, right? And it tells us that you run with endurance the race set before you. Did you ever stop and think, who set that race? I mean, a lot of times we just run through Scripture, right? We just run through it. Stop and think, who set the race? It's the sovereign God. He set your race for you. Now go run it. And it should be a great encouragement to you. Because there's nothing that's going to happen in your life, and even in your death, that God isn't sovereign over. He's sovereign over it. So let it be a great encouragement to you. And then we go and we see the will of God and the unwillingness of man in our text. And here's another great tension. I want you to notice verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. Jesus says he's willing. But Jerusalem, and I think he means Israel by saying Jerusalem, Israel was not willing. Now notice his language. Notice what's called a double vocative. Okay, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a way of address, right? When you see the word, when you see sometimes in Scripture, you'll see when John, for example, 1 John says little children. It's called a vocative. It's just a form of address. Like he's addressing them. And here is Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a double vocative. There's a sorrow in this. He's pleading with them. He's pleading with them. Now you have to stop and think. Jesus knew Jerusalem. For 30 years of his life, he went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast 3 times a year, according to the law. Remember, he was. As he was growing up, he was raised under the law and he fulfilled the law. But as he was being raised, his family, they went to Jerusalem. three times a year to celebrate the feasts, according to the law. He knew people in Jerusalem. He knew these people. I mean, think about that. In the midst of his ministry, he pleaded with them to come to him. He pleaded with them, and yet they would not. Secondly, notice what he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. This is really a reminder to them that they've rejected God's messengers. They've rejected those whom God has sent to them. So it's even played out. Their unwillingness is played out in their actions. God sends them someone, and what do? They kill them. They bring them out and stone them. They get rid of them. And then finally, perhaps the most condemning message. Jesus says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This is a protective act. Just the picture of that, a hen gathering her brood under her wings is a picture of protection there. And Jesus says, I'm willing to do that. I mean, that's the idea when he says, how often would I have gathered. It's the same Greek word, to be willing. I'm willing to do that. But you're not. And Jesus has talked about the coming judgment, hasn't he? Remember back in earlier in chapter 13, he's talked about the coming judgment. There's a judgment coming. It's coming fast. And in fact, just in a narrow door, he says, look, once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door. And what happens? They're too late. They're just too late. They start knocking at the door, and it's just too late. They're unwilling. And there's a coming judgment. And Jesus is saying, I would have gathered you, but you were unwilling. In other words, you have no recourse. You have no recourse. And when I read that, I think about Revelation 6. Turn there. Revelation 6, look at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Think about that. What's that going to look like? Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Do you read that, Christian, and not just have your heart break for the unsaved? There's no cover. They've got nothing to protect them. All because they love their sin and they're unwilling to come to Christ. And this is what they're going to face. Doesn't that break your heart? And this is what Jesus was wrestling with. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I picture it through a face that's filled with tears. I'm willing. But you're not. You're not willing. And here's where the tension is. If God is sovereign and he's willing, then why? why doesn't he just save everybody? That's a legitimate question. If God is willing and he's sovereign, then why not just save everybody, God? God is sovereign, but he also holds man accountable for his unwillingness to come to him. Now, to be sure, we believe in the elective purpose of God. We believe in that with everything that we believe about Scripture. In fact, let's just do a little walk here. Go to Ephesians 1. You know this text. What he says there in verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, talking to the saints, the believers. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He had a purposed will. And in his purposed will, Christian, he had predestined you for adoption as sons. Is that not glorious, Christian? Before the foundation of the world, before the world ever was, he chose you, Christian. That ought to bring us to our knees in worship. Because you don't deserve it. You don't deserve salvation. If you think you do, you are wrong. You're a sinner before an infinitely holy God. You deserve his wrath. And yet he chose you to be his son, so that you won't be like those people in Revelation 6 who are calling out for the rocks to fall on them. Instead, he looks at you and he calls you son. Look at Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Notice what it says there. The dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life. In other words, there are names that are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And I think that that's very clearly argues against the ones who say, well, no, he looked into the future, saw that you were going to make a decision for him, and then he said, okay, I'm going to choose you. It's a name. In fact, it's your name before the foundation of the world. You see how God's sovereign grace and his salvation is sweet. See how sweet it is. And you say, oh, you're making all that up. Go to Romans 8. Look at verse 29. Romans 8, 29. Notice this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice that. For those whom he foreknew. It's not for what he foreknew, it's whom. Whom, personal pronoun. Whom, a person. Not what, a thing. In other words, a decision is a what. You are a whom. He chose you before you could even make a decision. He chose you. So we certainly, absolutely believe in God's unconditional election. So if God's sovereign, why not choose all? It's a legitimate question, as I said. Legitimate question. Turn over to Romans 9. One day, when I'm brave enough, I'm going to preach Romans 9 to you. That day is not today. But I want you to see Romans 9. Look at verse 14. Notice what it says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? This is the question, right? If God can say, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, Paul says he's dealing with some objections, possible objections. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, if God is sovereign, why not choose all? Why not save all? It's unjust for him to save, if he's not saving all, is kind of the thinking, right? By no means, Paul says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says, a fair, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice that. The scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, what did Pharaoh do? He terrorized God's people. Right? And yet, God says, I raise you up to Pharaoh that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? In other words, why does God choose some and not all? It's for his glory. That's what the scripture tells us. It does not give us any more detail in that, does it? It simply says, he is the potter, we are the clay, he does what he wills. And if he is indeed a sovereign God, then he will do as he wills. And for you to say, no, it's got to be different, it's got to be something else, is for you to say, I'm God, he's not. This is his plan. This is what he's done. And it's done for his glory. It's done that his glory might be made manifest in vessels that have been prepared for destruction and in vessels to whom he shows great mercy. That's a tension. That is a biblical tension. But it's what the Bible reveals to us. And Jesus says, you are not willing. And so you might answer back, well, that's not fair. I want to be elect. I want to be one of the chosen ones. Go to John 6. Notice what it says, verse 35. Jesus said, am I the bread of life? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me and notices, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you truly want to be one of the chosen ones? Do you truly want to be one of God's chosen? Do you really, in your heart of hearts, really want to say, I want to be submitted to Christ and live according to His glory, according to His word? Do you really, truly want that? Then Jesus says, come. Come. And I will not cast you out. Well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Jesus says, come. And He won't cast you out. Here's the issue. Are you truly willing? Are you truly willing to come to Christ? Are you truly willing to bow down in worship and adoration of Christ? Are you truly willing to take up your cross daily and follow Him? Are you truly willing? Because there are some who act like it, but they're not truly willing. Look at John 2. Look at John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover feast. Now, you know this follows the wedding at Cana, right? The wedding at Cana. They run out of wine. He turns the water into wine, right? And it's not just wine, but it's the good wine, right? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, they were believing that he would give them stuff. They believed he would give them stuff, but their hearts were far from him. They didn't want him. They wanted what he could give. Friends, that's the health and wealth gospel. That's the health and wealth gospel. That's the prosperity gospel. It says, hey, get stuff from God. That's a false gospel. False gospel. And that gospel, small g, false gospel, that's just leading people right into hell. That leads them right into hell because Jesus knows what's in their heart and he doesn't entrust himself to them. In other words, they're going to say, I know you, Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't know you. If you're just here to get stuff from me. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. That is to say, don't come to get stuff from me. Come to me. And Israel was not willing. It is a biblical tension. God is sovereign, certainly. God is sovereign. But he does not choose all. Why? Because of his glory. He wants to see, he wants his glory to shine forth. And we have to just leave it there. Got to be comfortable with that. If you're submitted to the word, got to be comfortable with that tension. I've got three more pages of notes and we're not going to get there. There's so much to see here in this text. So much to see. But the big question is, are you willing? Are you willing to give yourself over to Him? Are you willing to give yourself over to Him wholeheartedly? Not just to go through the motions, not just to check it off the list, but to say, Jesus, I am yours. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, right? My soul, my all. Are you completely given over to Him? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Bow down before Him. He is glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, that if I misspoke, miscommunicated, that your Holy Spirit would give a better sermon to your people. But God, we acknowledge your sovereignty. And we find rest in that. So Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to live a life that acknowledges your sovereignty over us. The life that is willing to give ourselves over to you and say, do with me what you will. We pray we would do this and you would do this work in our lives for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.